It says, but the Lord came down, in verse 5, to see the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, when then nothing they plan is impossible for them to do. Come and let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. You know, the reason they wanted to build this tower is because they wanted to break away from God. They wanted to break away from His rule, His laws, His what they thought was confining against them. They wanted a new leader, and they wanted Nimrod. You know, Nimrod went before God to the mighty hunter, and they were given over to their imaginations, and they soon forgot about God, and they didn't consider His ways any longer as important. The idea of mankind, this idea that we, mankind, can somehow live apart from God seems to be inherent in human beings. Perhaps a throwback to the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. We plan and make plans to attest to our own greatness. And when we do that, of course, God becomes a problem. Let's go to Luke, 21st chapter of Luke. And it starts out here that Jesus and the disciples were sitting in near the temple, and Jesus noticed that the gifts and the offerings that were put in, the rich people were putting in their big bags of money and so on, and the widow came over, and she put in, out of her meagerness, she put in all she had. And Jesus was trying to explain to the disciples a spiritual thing that was going on here, that, you know, the man sees the physical things more than the spiritual things, of course. But he was trying to teach them, saying, you know, you see the difference of what's going on here with the widow putting in her two mites against the small fortunes that the others were putting in. But they noticed something different. They noticed that the temple and this gleaming beauty and the big stones, polished stones, and they noticed that all the things that man was doing, you know, for instance, like the big synagogues, the big temples, the big churches in our country attest to that type of thing. But she was trusting in God rather than her, you know, human selfishness. She said, well, I'm going to do this because I know that I'm supposed to do it, and I'm going to let God do it. You know, let Him rule in my life instead of man. He proceeded to talk to the disciples, and they were asking Him, because after He said, well, you know, all these things are going to be thrown down, all these stones, not one should be left one on top of the other. And they were asking Him, well, when is this all going to happen? And He was trying to explain to them the process that was going to happen, that nation will rise against nation, and fathers will be against their sons, so on and forth, the things that are going to happen in the end time. And in verse 12, you notice here it says, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, and they will deliver you up to the synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought forth before kings and governors on account of my name. And these entities will be ruling over us at this time, and they will be a godless people, or should I say, they won't know us as being godless people or godly people they will have their own gods, whatever they choose out of the world, but they won't know the one true God. And in verse 28, it says that when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Because we understand that these things must happen before the end comes. Some may ask, if these events happen, then what will we do? But I say it's not if, but when these events happen, will you be ready for them? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. We'll be ready for this to happen. There are many predictions about the future of our country, our economy, our government, our rights under the Constitution, our future in whole, as a whole, as a nation, as a people. But what about the future generations, our children, our grandchildren? And, you know, there's a generation coming, as spoken of here in verse 32, Luke 21, 32, says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all things have happened. There are generations that are going to come that are going to be earth-shaking. There are going to be times of terrible trouble. And our children, if not our grandchildren, are going to be the ones that are going to have to live through these times. I wonder what it will be like for them growing up in the future world. We leave them. Maybe one day, in a classroom in America, in a big city, instead of saying the Pledge of Allegiance, they may say something like this: I pledge allegiance to the crescent flag of the Muslim states of Marijuana and to the republic for which it stands, a nation oppressed by Islam and the Taliban, divided without liberty or justice, and with Sharia law for everyone. Some of these things are coming our way. They really are. This message is not only for us, but it's also for those everywhere who can see the truth. And for those who hear, I say, take heed, for, as it says in the parable of the fig tree, that summer is near. This message is for those who, upon hearing, understand. Not like those of the Tower of Babel who, for they heard each other speaking, but they did not understand. They did not understand each other. If you do have eyes that see, as in the parable of the widow and the mite, and you do have ears that hear and you do understand, then your guilt remains under the law unless you become a doer of the law. For it is written that not the ones who merely hear the words of the law, but they which are the doers of the law are justified by God. Jesus said, This is the way, walk ye in it. And if you do, not a single hair of your head will perish. I'll see you next Sabbath, God willing.
Take it out to get it started again because I don't know what buttons to push. Start all over with it. As the deer panted for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my heart's strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart.
desire and I long to worship you. As the deer panted for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. My faith panteth for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you.
By the way, I actually believe, you know, that's a love song to God written by David. And I actually believe that God loves for us to sing praises to him. And that's why those songs, which are music, are in the Bible. Move this out of the way a little bit. So I think we're doing the right thing when we're singing those godly type songs. Okay, the title of this message is Always Lead with Love. Always lead with love. We're in an age where natural affection is declining. Now, here are three crimes that I heard about recently. And one was, there was a gang rape of a girl, and a crowd of, I assume, normal people cheered the rapist on. I mean, they didn't try to restrain them and arrest them. They cheered them on. Another, a couple left their infant who came at an inconvenient time for them financially. They left the infant in the snow to freeze to death. Third one, a group of men attacked a policeman, and a crowd of, I assume, otherwise normal people in a big city cheered them as they beat the policeman. I'm assuming that those things I heard are all accurate, and they're probably even more acts of unnatural love. So what I'm saying is, we're in an age where, you know, based on what Paul said in 2 Timothy, natural affection is dying. So the theme today is, in every situation, let love lead. Even in your opinion, if your brother is wrong, or you disagree with him, or he's offended you in some way, you still need to always lead with love in your relationship with him. Never forget, even when you're in some kind of tussle, to always, in dealing with our brothers, to lead with love. Think of the other person's well-being and not just be self-centered. I was listening to one commentator. He was saying that if you look at countries and empires, the reason Franklin said, I've given you a republic if you can keep it, is once the voters find that they can vote themselves money out of the general treasury, they tend to start thinking more and more selfishly, and eventually, you know, they bankrupt the government, and it ends up in a military dictatorship, and they lose their freedom. That, by the way, is a very historically pattern that you can see in many, many places in the world. And in Matthew 7:21, Christ says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into life." They might actually be religious in that sense and worship God, but they don't have, they don't obey the highest meaning of God's law. And the highest meaning of God's law is love. You know, first of all, first four commandments, love God with all your heart and all your soul. And the last six, how to love your fellow man. That's the highest calling or the highest spiritual understanding of the law. And Jesus said the law hangs on all those two things. Christ says we need to show love even to our enemies. In Matthew 5 and 6, you know, he said, you know, anybody can love their friends, even the publicans and the gangsters do that. Love your enemies. And because the church that Christ founded in the early centuries, it stood out in the pagan world that it lived in, the pagan Roman Empire, because the brethren had great love and support for each other and even charitable works for the world. And that's why Christianity stood out and grew so much that the devil had to co-opt it, which is maybe another historic story. But so let's say you have some controversy or problem, or you're offended by another brother in the church, and you know that the brother is wrong. God would say we have to always lead with love, even when you know your brother is wrong. You still have to do that. Now, here's what human nature naturally does. Here's what human nature naturally does. Human nature will tend to get angry or judgmental or bitter. And you went into a cycle of anger and bitterness that grows and grows and grows. Probably everybody in this room is thinking to themselves, well, we all know that we should have more love in Christianity. But what I'm recommending, I know we all know about love, but what I'm recommending is that whenever there's any kind of problem or you see your brother fall and you know you're more righteous than he is, use that love early. Before you start looking down on him, use the love early. Use it as a break to stop any negative feelings towards your brother. It's almost like if you had a car. Actually, when I lived in a city that had a lot of high hills, the seven mountains, they call them, you had to use your emergency brake a lot on hills, you know, to keep that car up there. And you had to ride the brake and the clutch when you're going down certain hills and up certain hills, because if you don't, that car will go downhill and build up more and more momentum, and you won't be able to control it by the time you get to the bottom. We had one hill called Sycamore Hill. You have to see how steep it was. It was downright, anyway, frightening. Well, the same can be true of emotions. You can emotionally judge someone, and things can get out of hand. So I'm saying put the love brakes on any negative feelings before you build up that head of negative steam. No matter how wrong our brother is, we should lead our thinking about him with love. I mean, you may conclude he's wrong and he needs help and you don't want to follow him into any bad things, but you still need to think about him and always lead with love. That is, be forgiving and be gracious, because God is forgiving and gracious. Because if anger or dislike, disrespect, start growing, it can be like that snowball going downhill. Before you know it, it's out of control. It's out of control. Actually, you can see that in American politics. At least I've heard people say this. If you could go back 40 years ago, the senators on both sides went to each other's birthday parties and their kids knew each other. They're fairly friendly. They may have had some political debates. But they say now it's the rancor and the bitterness in Washington is so high that they practically would spit on each other if they could get away with it. That's what I've read. I don't know if it's true, but it's probably true. We need to put on the brakes, even if you're debating with someone, so you don't get to that point where love leads, always. Now, I'm going to start in the book of Galatians. Remember, the book of Galatians is a book or letter written to a church that's in turmoil. The circumcision party, after Paul has left, as they did with many of the other churches Paul raised, they sent people in there to try to turn them back to Judaism by saying, you've got to get circumcised first or you're not really saved. And Paul didn't really understand, and he's not as great an apostle as the others, and other appropriately clever lies. Because circumcision was just the main big step. Then you had to follow all the other Jewish stuff. It really was an attempt to keep too many Gentiles from coming in the church, and you know, we've talked about that in the past. So in this church battle, notice that Paul, in his own way, is saying lead with love, even in this church battle. We're going to go to Galatians 5. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Galatians 5 and verse 6. And in Galatians 5, verse 6, Paul writes to them, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. In other words, Paul is saying, you know, it's not that big a deal. Don't judge anybody because he isn't circumcised or whatever. You know, people can argue over immortal worms in hell, and I don't bring up the other controversial issues, but and then they get all angry about it. And Paul says, you know, it's really not that big a deal. But faith, which works by love. In other words, the circumcision issue is not a big deal. Paul would just say, circumcise your heart, not just your flesh. Which, by the way, is in the Old Testament twice. So he wasn't changing the Bible. Paul would say, what is a big deal is working with love. That is a big deal. And in that chapter, he mentions love three times. He reminds them of love. Love, love, love. Verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. So he didn't want them into the bondage of all the Jewish rituals and their oral laws. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, because some could take it too far, but by love serve one another. In other words, if you lead with love, you're helping your brother. You're taking care of your brother. Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the highest level of God's law. Now, why do we do that? Why do we do it? Let's read verse 15 to get the why. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. When I hear that bite, I think of a feeding frenzy. Here's what sharks do. If let's say have a bunch of people, well, I want to tell that shark joke, but it might offend people, so maybe I'll tell it anyway. You all look like you can handle it. Anyway, these people are in the water. And here comes one of those big great white sharks and several of his sons. And they see the people about to drown. And the young shark says to the big daddy, says, let's go and eat them. And he says, no, let's wait a while. Let's swim around them and show them a little bit of our fin. So they do that. Let's swim around again, show them a little bit more of our fin. Let's swim around the third time and show them a little bit more of our fin. And then go in and eat them. So they went in and they ate them. So the young shark says after the feeding frenzy, he says, well, why don't we go around them three times and wait? The dad says, well, they taste much better with that mess in the center gone. Well, anyway, what sharks do in a feeding frenzy is what I want to mention, though. Let's say if the sharks are eating victims in a feeding frenzy, sharks are attracted by blood. They can smell like 1/10,000th part of blood, and that's part of why they're the apex predator in the ocean. Anyway, they go on there and they just blindly eat and eat. If you get too many sharks, too many victims, they go round and round, and they start eating each other. Like, you know, there's a biting and biting and biting, and they start biting and hurting each other. And the term they call is a feeding frenzy. And I guess you probably have that with some other pack predators as well. Well, isn't that really what Paul is saying to the Galatian church? You don't want to get in a feeding frenzy of criticism and fighting with each other over the circumcision issue. You'll end up destroying the church or destroying many of yourselves. And that's what we want to avoid. And that's what Satan wants, and that's what we don't want. We want to avoid any kind of feeding frenzy. If our brother is wrong or he's made a mistake, we don't want to use that as an excuse or a free pass to blast him or her. One thing I noticed in movies many years ago, what the movie writers would do is whoever they're going to mark as the victim, to be eaten by the monster or shot up or blown up by the heroes or whatever, he does something stupid or he's rude to his girlfriend or he does something bad, and now it's all right to hate him and cheer when he gets eaten by the monster or whatever. And some of you that have seen movies, you'll know what I mean. In a sense, it's like giving people permission to do violence and hate. And we don't want to get into that kind of Hollywood thinking. I got this from another commentary. The guy says, when you feel like disliking a brother, just remember he is beloved of Jesus Christ. If he's been called, he or she is beloved of Jesus Christ. If you think of it that way, it's harder. Let's go to Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6, verse 1 reads, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, a lot of people say, who, me, spiritual? But all joking aside, we should act that way. So if someone is caught in a fault, he's fallen, should you be happy? Oh, we really caught him. I never liked him anyway. Now I can rejoice that he's fallen and in trouble. No, that's not what Paul said. Paul said, restore him in a spirit of meekness. Because you could fall too. I remember seeing this one war movie, but it made a point. It was the Bismarck. You know, I think at the time it was the biggest battleship of World War II, one of the biggest, second biggest. And they sunk this major British battleship, and they were shocked at how fast the British battleship went down with probably 1,500 men on it. And all of a sudden, the crew of the Bismarck had a shock of fear. And I understood it. They said, you saw how fast that big battleship went down? And they knew the British Navy was after them. They were like marked. And a few weeks later, that happened to them. The very same thing. They went down quickly. I assume pretty much they all died. In other words, when you see a Christian go down, you're going to realize that could happen to me. Maybe not exact same weakness, but maybe other things. That's what he means by a spirit of meekness. And he says in verse 2, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I think you can view it this way. Think of the church as a body, which is a biblical analogy, by the way, as a body. When one part of the body gets wounded, the rest of the body tries to help heal. And actually, you could, you know, read biology stories about lymphocytes and white blood cells that come in to try to fight infection and help heal it, and platelets that help try to clot and stop the bleeding. You know, other body parts come in to heal. Or even when your muscle is hurt, your body will kind of do things to protect the damaged part. Well, we ought to think of that way. When a brother is hurt or is hurting himself, if we can help heal him instead of criticize him, instead of pulling him down, that's what God would want. A disease like AIDS or certain allergies are the exact opposite. The body's immune system is compromised and it attacks itself and destroys itself. Well, that's what the devil wants the church to do, destroy itself. We should resist that kind of thing. Don't fight over every little issue you can fight over. We should try to help heal each other. 1 Corinthians 12, you probably know where I'm going, but let's go there anyway. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 12, 21. 1 Corinthians 12, 21 reads, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you, nor again can the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. In other words, you kind of protect the weaker parts of the body. That's kind of what he's saying. And then all parts of the body are important, not just the mouthpiece or the eyes or the, just all the body is important. And we should try to encourage the weaker brother and build him up and protect him and not tear him down. 1 Corinthians 13:1-2. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not, and charity really means godly love, agape, and have not godly love, I've become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Think about that, all knowledge. Maybe Paul is using hyperbole, but I think he's making a point here. All knowledge. And though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not godly love, because that's what the word charity really means there, have not godly love, I am nothing. And, you know, just think about that. Everybody, even if you were the greatest Bible scholar the church ever had, by the way, you know, there are great Bible scholars, men that can translate Hebrew, some that can translate both Hebrew and Greek, and they work in, you know, colleges that teach future ministers, and they work in the seminaries, and they write articles in the Bible, and they translate Bibles, and they, I mean, they know a lot about the Bible, and much of that information is useful. I mean, I'm not putting them down, but they don't grow spiritually because of all that Bible knowledge, because they haven't been called and they don't have godly love. That knowledge by itself alone is not going to make them grow. That's the point I'm making. We need to have love. Being clever and smart is meaningless if we don't have godly love. Verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, and have not godly love, it profits me nothing. Godly love suffers long and is kind. Godly love envieth not. Godly love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. In other words, it's not a person with a chip on his shoulder saying, come on, somebody offend me so I can get mad and start a controversy. Even if somebody does say the wrong thing to them, they're not offended. They can handle it. Well, he needs to learn a little more tact, but I'm not going to get all bent out of shape because of it. A godly person, you know, they can handle the ups and downs of life and not get all emotionally twisted out of shape. They can forgive people. They're patient with other people's faults. They don't get angry. Verse 6, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. In other words, they're not dancing with glee when someone else has problems or the downfall of another brother. Gallagher's obituary. Gallagher opened the morning newspaper and was dumbfounded to read in the obituary column that he had died. He said, what? He quickly phoned his best friend, Finney. Did you see the newspaper this morning? He asked Finney. Finney said, they say I died. And Finney says, yes, I saw it. He said that with glee. And then Finney says, where are you calling from? Of course, he was hoping he's calling from the hot zone. But now there's a theory that says a lot of people who want to rejoice in other people's downfall and sometimes even help promote other people's downfall, they say a lot of people do it because they have an unhealthy narcissism. That is, they have an unhealthy focus on themselves or they're self-centered in that regard. And they believe that they can lift themselves up by pushing somebody else down. They can lift themselves up by pushing somebody else down. And I suppose that is what narcissists do. So the more they can put other people down, the better they feel about themselves. And, you know, I was thinking about that. We can lift ourselves up without pushing somebody else down by realizing that we are lifted up because we are a chosen priesthood. We've been called by God, and we're chosen by God first. We're going to be at the top of his family, we assume, for all eternity. I mean, the fact that you're called by God, regardless of our terrible circumstances in this world, means you are lifted up. You just have to realize it. The world maybe doesn't appreciate it yet, but they will. They will. Just read Revelation 3, 8, 9, 10, 11. You know, God says, I'll make them come and bow before you. The point I'm making is that you are lifted up. You don't have to do it at somebody else's expense. Let's go to 1 John 2. We go to 1 John 2. We're going to read 1 John 2, verse 9 and 11. 1 John 2, 9. He that saith he is in the light, in other words, he's in the spiritual light. He that saith he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. In other words, if you love your brother, you're safe from spiritually stumbling. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Now here's what the devil wants. The devil wants us to get in a hate fest, sort of like a shark feeding frenzy. In a hate fest, someone insults you, maybe a verbal slap across the cheek. Well, you give them a verbal slap across their cheek. And then they give you a harder verbal slap across the cheek. Then you retaliate with an even harder verbal slap across their cheek. And then you kind of undermine them with evil gossip. And they undermine you with evil gossip. And then they ratchet up the evil gossip and the undermining and the evil gossip. And it gets higher and higher and higher, hotter and hotter, and worse and worse. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, turn the other cheek. By the way, a little light slap on the cheek was an insult in the age in which Christ lived in. And what he meant was we shouldn't give insult for insult. He wasn't saying allow some criminal to beat you up and steal your money. That's not using common sense or using the historical background, which the world often does with the Bible. That's not what he meant. But what he did mean was you don't want to get in a tit-for-tat kind of insult for insult, hurt for hurt. Christ is saying, put the brakes on that kind of thing, at least from your side. You maybe can't stop other people, but a lot of times, if you stop, they won't go too far. They'll get tired of and back off. It'd be good for them, too. You don't want things to escalate to a fever pitch of hatred. And I believe you see a lot in the world, a fever pitch of hatred as each side insults each other. You can see that a little bit in some of the stuff you see in the media. Always let love lead in any situation, even when your brother is wrong, even when he's wrong. 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, his second coming, and he is coming, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Now, usually I use that scripture to show that we're going to shine and be the same kind of substance as God. I like the term baby God. But there's another way to look at that scripture also. We want to be like Christ, not just in appearance, but in character, in substance. Well, what is God's character like? God's character is full of forgiveness and graciousness. He called us, and he'll call billions of others while they're yet sinners. So we want that kind of gracious, kindness, forgiving spirit. We want to be like Christ both in character as well as in appearance. Verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Christ was talking about you're not supposed to kill your brethren and other people? He said, let's back it back. You're not even supposed to hate. You know, Christ took it to that level. Don't even hate. Because really that's where much of the violence really starts. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 18. My little children, let us love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, you do things to help other people. Because it's easy for a person to be very religious and say, oh, I love everybody, and I am pious, and I love everybody. And then he stabs you in the back. First chance he gets. Well, you know what I mean, if you've been around a long time. So we have to love in what we do, not just in using fuzzy words. And a lot of times people attack each other because of envy, insecurities, and we need not be insecure because we're called by God, and that's the most important thing. Be secure in Christ. 1 John 4, verse 20. John 4:20. If a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he sees, how can he love God who he has not seen? Remember, people are built more or less in the image of God. So God says, if you can't love the people around you, and you're going to claim to really love me, I'm not going to believe it. We have to learn to love each other as part of learning how to love God. And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. And you'll see the same thing in John, the regular John 13 and 14. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, the last set of scriptures I want to cover. No, almost the last set. 1 Corinthians 6. But we're getting close to the end. 1 Corinthians 6. You know that statement? What does it mean when a preacher looks at his watch? That's right. Absolutely nothing. 1 Corinthians 6:1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? In other words, he's saying you ought to let some wise persons in the church decide this, but you're going to court with each other. Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, no, not one that you'll be able to judge between his brothers? And if you do go to the church for arbitration, you have to go, support their decision, because the binding and loosing was given to the leaders of God's church. That's what Christ said. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbeliever. Now, therefore, there's utterly a fault among you. In other words, Paul is saying, you're looking terrible as a church when two church members of the Corinthian church are in court accusing each other and fighting in front of the general public and the unjust Roman judges. Because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong and defraud your brothers. Because Paul is saying, if I had a choice and I couldn't do anything about it, I'd rather be defrauded out of some money than to take my brother to court and get in a real hateful battle. Because often that's what happens to go to court. It takes a while, and both sides build up their case, and then they argue and fight, and they end up hating each other. Paul said it's better to be cheated than to get in a hateful court battle with a brother. Lead with love. Cut off the hate fest early before it gets started. Never harden our hearts against a weaker brother, at least weaker in our estimation. Never judge or condemn. Ephesians 4. Now, this is the last scripture. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And we're going to pick it up, start at verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another. Now, it's putting up with one another. Verse 26, Ephesians 4. Be you angry and sin not, let the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, don't let the sun go down on your being mad. Neither give place to the devil. In other words, if you let anger sit around for days and days, you're given an opening for the devil to get into your emotional wheel well and cause you trouble. Because the devil loves to stir up that hatred. Like, stir it up. Don't give him the place. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he can do that which is good so he can give to other people, because that's what you want to do. Verse 31, let all bitterness, and the word all is there, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even when they're in the wrong, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And so what he's saying is, don't let anger eat at you, because the devil will stir that up. Instead, forgive each other. Be gracious. Be kind. Be generous. You know, if you have to give them a little more than you get, it's better than hardening your heart. The worst thing you can do is harden your heart against another brother. You might not agree with his behavior, but don't harden your heart with another brother, toward another brother, because he's wrong or fallen. Don't be hardened toward the world because they're blind and deceived. They're blind and deceived. And you could understand it, but don't get hardened against them. Oh, I hate the people in the world. That's not what God wants. Stay gracious like God. And remember two things. Remember two things. One, we are secure in Christ. We don't have to put other people down to lift ourselves up. And number two, put the brakes on anger. You know, lead with love. Put the brakes on anger. Even when other people are wrong, remember to say to yourself, Bad Bob is beloved by Jesus Christ.